Today's scripture is from the book of Luke, chapter 14, verses 26 to 27. That's on page 1034 of your pew Bible if you'd like to follow along. Whoever comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even life itself, cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Bible said, what?
The Bible says, what?
Bible said, what?
Hey, did you know the Bible says here's how you handle a family problem? If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father or his mother and will not listen to them, they shall take him to the elders and they will stone him with stones. What?
The Bible says what? Wait, did the Bible just say a donkey was talking? Bible said what?
Whoever does not hate father, mother, wife, and children, brothers and sisters, even life itself, cannot be my disciples. What? The Bible said what? This sounds like a cult. I mean, that's what cults say, right? Cut off all ties and follow me. That's scary, huh? This is the stuff that we warn against. It's fearful. It's literally hateful. It doesn't sound at all like the Jesus we know and love. What the heck is this doing in our Bible? To say that it's upsetting is probably an understatement. Poor Marge, she was so upset about it that she didn't even want to come today. This is what she said to me. It's against everything our church stands for, she exclaimed with passion. And I responded, of course, I know. I agree. This is so troubling. This is perhaps the most troubling text in all of the Bible. And there's some bad stuff in the Bible. We've already covered a lot of ground, but this feels even worse because it's Jesus. And we could probably try to write off the other stuff as obscure or old, but Jesus, he's our guy. He's our embodiment of love, compassion, the gentle shepherd, the arm-opening lover of stranger and outcast. What is he saying? Marge is right. It's enough to make you not want to come to church. It is certainly troubling. But that's why it's the perfect passage for this series. Because this summer, we're looking at passages that make us scratch our heads, make us sometimes sheepish with embarrassment, make us laugh out loud, or even, as in this case, make us upset. The scripture that call us to exclaim, Bible says, what? That's what we're doing here. And we've exclaimed this week after week this summer as we have dug into our Bible to read the often ignored, either intentionally or unintentionally, those passages so that we can figure out what the heck they might mean for us today. In order to do this, we have to look at the original intent of the writers. We have to examine culture. We have to figure out if this is something that can have meaning in our lives or is perhaps something that we can just continue to ignore. But we should be familiar enough with our Bible to make those distinctions. There's nothing wrong with picking and choosing what parts of the Bible are significant in our lives and what parts aren't. The criticism of cherry-picking doesn't really bother me at all because I know that there are parts of the Bible that have no bearing on my faith. But I think it's important to know what those passages are. And once we do, we can then affirm the life-changing passages that uplift us, that challenge us, that call us from ancient word to invite us into our own futures. So yeah, it might be easier to ignore, and truthfully, we often do ignore the stuff that just doesn't work for us. But this summer, we're taking a deep dive into our scripture to look at those, quote, problematic texts, as we often call them, so that we can make sense of them for ourselves. This summer, we've had quite the journey. We made our way through ancient scripture, looking at the story of old drunken Noah in Genesis. If you missed that one, you should listen because it's a doozy. Then we worked our way through the priestly laws of Leviticus. We learned about that talking donkey. And then we faced our own bashfulness last week as we read the lust-filled words of the Song of Songs. And guess what? Every time we found the Spirit stirring among us. We might not need to return to all of those scriptures anytime soon, but I think we're all better off because we address them and because we ask that very important question, Bible says what? What does it say? And most importantly, what does it mean? So you can all catch up by hitting our podcast, and then you can gasp and clutch your pearls, laugh, think, and let the Spirit move you. But for now, let's look at this particularly disturbing passage. Because Marge is right. Who in their right mind would want to read this passage? It goes against everything we stand for at Fairview Community Church. And yet, it came right out of the lips of our very own Jesus. So what, oh what, are we to do with this? I always think it's good to head straight to scholarship. So that might help us unpack the passage a little bit. I like to turn to the seminal work of the body of scholars known as the Jesus Seminar. If you've been around Fairview a while, you'll remember who the Jesus Seminar is and how important they have been in getting scholarship back into the hands of the laity, everyday Christians like us. So the Jesus Seminar began meeting in the 1980s and the 90s. And in fact, they actually still do meet to this day, twice a year in Santa Rosa, California. Scholars come from all over the world to look at scholarship together. They originally gathered to look at those, quote, red letter words of Jesus, and they created a color-coded version based on their academic expertise to decide how authentic the words of Jesus were. After all, we all know that there were redactors along the way. There was at least 40 years between Jesus' death and the first gospel that's written in our canon, the Gospel of Mark. So Jesus' words didn't get written down for almost the entirety of my lifetime, a whole Sarah it took to get these words written down, and longer than Jesus' own lifetime. That's not exactly true, because some scholars believe that the Gospel of Thomas was written earlier, maybe putting it first at around 50, giving us 20 years between Jesus' words and the first written document. And there's also a gospel that we call Q. I know Julia knows this because she's reading Spong right now. Now, Q, you might remember, scholars have never actually found in itself, but you might also remember that it can be reconstructed by looking at the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, who both copied the Gospel of Mark in order to write their Gospels, and then taking the parts that are exactly the same and subtracting it, and then you get Q. Does that make sense? Yeah? Somebody's? Yeah? Talk to Julia after. She'll explain it. But the thing is, these authors use their own creative licensing in sharing their stories and their words as they came out of Jesus' mouth. And they had reasons for doing so. The communities that they were writing for, the messages that they wanted to hit home, and of course their own particular writing style. So the Jesus Seminar gathered with scholars from all over the world to look at all five Gospels, the four in our canon and additionally Thomas, to look line by line at Jesus' words. And then they voted. If they believed that the words came right out of Jesus' mouth, they all voted red, or they would vote red. If they believed that Jesus didn't say it exactly, but it sounds like something that Jesus said, and it probably was linked back to authentic words of Jesus, they would vote pink. Now, if they thought that it's not very likely that Jesus actually said it, it's Jesus-like, but probably Jesus didn't say it, they would vote gray. And if they were certain that this did not come out of Jesus' mouth, they voted black. So I always like to look at their work and see then what they think that Jesus actually said. Now, I know from my exposure to the Jesus Seminar and the work I did when I was working on my doctoral work in the New Testament that you can often sense what is authentic and what isn't. And usually, the things that Jesus says that are troubling end up being closer to authentic than the words that aren't. I know you were wishing I would say, Jesus never said this. But why? Because the gospel writers wanted to play it safe. They usually toned Jesus down because, remember, they had to sell this stuff to their own communities. So usually the most radical stuff is what has the higher chance at being authentic. So I looked up this passage. And wouldn't you know it? The first part of the passage, the very troubling part, got a pink. While the second line, the part that proclaims, those who do not carry their own cross and come after me cannot be my disciples, was black. As in, Jesus never said it. But the hard part of this passage, the words that we hate to hear, those got pink. They're probably authentic. He didn't say it exactly that way, but they believe that there's a high likelihood that Jesus either said something like it or something similar, right? So here's what the Jesus Seminar had to say about it. Quote, hating one's family, which must have been offensive to Jesus' audience when he first enunciated it, has suffered the fate of other harsh sayings in the tradition. Matthew softens it by making the love of family subordinate to the love of Jesus. But Luke and Thomas retain the rigorous form. Hatred of family is a condition of discipleship. The severity of the saying, they continue, can only be understood in the context of the primacy of filial relationships. Individuals had no real existence apart from their ties to blood relatives, especially parents. If one did not belong to a family, one had no real social existence. Jesus is therefore confronting social structures that govern society at their core. Should I say that again? Jesus is then confronting social structures that govern society at their core. So for Jesus, family ties would fade into insignificance in relation to God's imperial rule, which he regarded as the fundamental claim on human loyalty. Then you get that second verse about the cross. That was probably added later to hit home this idea of commitment and loyalty. But it probably was not Jesus who said it, because it was probably written later because of the fact that the cross was already associated with Jesus. But, you know, he hadn't died yet when he spoke it, so he probably didn't actually speak it. Does that make sense? Right? It became a significant Christian symbol later, and so they added it in order to give it that extra oomph. But the Jesus Seminar didn't think it could have come out of his mouth. They think that Luke did this because he saw something similar in Q and Thomas, and he linked the disregard for relatives with a commitment to discipleship, which, as they say, quote, affirmed Jesus' own history in the judgment of the early community. So basically, the Jesus Seminar says, yeah, Jesus said it. It was pointed, radical, demanding. He leaves us feeling unsettled. We want him to be the gentle shepherd with the children who sit on his knee. But instead, he tells us we have to hate our family. What? Well, which image won out? We already know, because we never read this passage. And we've seen about a billion images of Jesus dressed in white from his robe to his skin, with his long golden brown hair and his cuddly lambs, and we have all avoided this passage like the plague. So much so that we don't even want to come to church when we have to read his words. We want to be just like Matthew. We want to soften him up. So they softened him up in order to make us feel better. In order to make his path a little easier to follow, we ignore his radical words. Kind of like how we avoid having to deal with that passage about how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, because we're the rich people. So we don't want to have to admit that Jesus is talking to us. We are called to abandon our social status, our wealth, our structures of support, everything that feels familiar. He has these strong, pithy, pointed words to call us out of our comfort zones, challenging us to follow him and radically change our lives. But if we're honest, we don't really want to change our lives that much. I mean, we're pretty comfortable here, living in Orange County. We're near the beach. It's one of the most beautiful places in the world. The cost of living is high, but most of us are keeping our heads above water. I mean, truthfully, all of us live a life of privilege in some way or another. Our inability to recognize it is the very affirmation that our privilege is there. Just the fact that we live in the United States affords us a lifestyle, a standard of living, a status that lifts us and distinguishes us from much of the world. We're the ones that Jesus is talking to when he says, care for the poor, feed the hungry, clothe the naked, heal the sick. We're the ones he's indicting. We're the ones responsible. We're the ones he wants to shake out of our places of comfort so that we can really follow him and do the hard work of bringing about the kingdom of God. But we don't really want to hear all that any more than we want to hear that we should hate our father and mother. But when you put it in those words, hating your family, it sounds all the more disturbing. But in reality, he's saying a lot of disturbing things. This one could possibly shake us the most. I think it's because we can easily squirm out our way from the others, you know, assuming that he's really talking about somebody else, the rich man. Yeah, we know the man. The 1%. And we're not the 1%. Those guys are the wealthy ones, not us. Social status? Pshaw. We're not hung up on social status. But once Jesus tells us to do something as drastic as hating our parents, we realize that he's talking to all of us, asking us to give up everything, to let go of all that we're comfortable with, and create a new family with him. I know it kind of still sounds like a cult, but ultimately, this is about getting out of our comfort zones, letting go of our social status, our privilege, whatever it is that we are clinging to. That was a hard sell then, and clearly, it's still a very hard sell today. No wonder Christianity has been watered down. No wonder Christianity is dying in a capitalistic country like the United States, where status is still everything. The cars we drive, the house we own, maybe even houses we own, the jobs we have, the people we know, the families we came from. Is he really saying to hate our family? I don't really think so. But maybe I'm just trying to soften him. I think what he's really saying is that anything that keeps us comfortable in our place of privilege needs to be abandoned. Or at least, let me be Matthew, at least be checked. We cannot sit comfortably in our place of privilege and follow Jesus. That is a hard pill to swallow. It is a hard pill to swallow. So of course Christianity is dying. Who wants to follow that hard path to the cross? And of course, where Christianity is thriving, it's the prosperity gospel. Promising things about what you will get here or in heaven are not actually what Christianity is really about. It's not about what you get. It's about what you'll give. Committing yourself to something bigger. Following a path to true liberation beyond the confines of stuff or status. It's about being a part of a family that is even deeper than blood. Hate the things that tie us down, that keep us clinging to our comfort, and instead walk with humility towards a deeper love, a greater call, true discipleship. The amazing thing, the miraculous thing, I'd even say, is that is where you will find your family. That is where you will find your love. So if you can let go of status, stuff, security, the things you cling to, if you can walk out of your comfort zone, there you will find true liberation. There you will find your family. And there you will find a love that is deeper than anything you have ever imagined. Then you may call yourself a disciple in the kingdom of God. Amen.